Our first reading this morning is from Jeremiah chapter 33. So why don't you turn to that with me? And if you're using one of these Bibles, you can find it on page 595. So that's Jeremiah chapter 33, and we'll start reading at verse 14. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promise I made to the people of Israel and Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord, our righteous Saviour. For this is what the Lord says, David will never fail to have a man sit on the throne of Israel. Nor will the Levitical priests ever fail to have a man to stand before me continually, to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to present sacrifices. The next reading is from the book of Zechariah, chapter 6. If, like me, you can never find that, turn to Matthew at the start of the New Testament, and then turn back a few pages until you reach Zechariah. So that's Zechariah chapter 6, and we'll start reading at verse 8. Then he called to me, "Look, those going towards the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north." The word of the Lord came to me, "Take silver and gold from the exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon. Go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest Joshua, son of Jozadak. Tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. The crown will be given to Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, son of Zephaniah, as a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Those who are far away will come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. This will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to Christchurch Balham. My name's Andy. I'm the minister here at CCB. And over the past six or so weeks, we've been journeying through this strange letter in the strange book of the Old Testament called Zechariah. It's been full of very strange and wonderful images. And we're just at the end of the first half of this book. So next week, I'm going to take a little break and we'll have a little one-off talk from Connor next week before we continue with the rest of Zechariah. But let's get settled. I hope you've got a Bible in front of you. Please grab a notebook and pen. Often helps people concentrate, particularly when you're looking over a screen. And please be jotting down any questions. As usual, we'll have a Q&A session afterwards where you can press more on things which you didn't understand from the passage or ways in which you want to apply this material a bit more deeply. Why don't I pray and then we'll make a start. Heavenly Father, we want to cling to that promise of the Lord Jesus Christ that he will build his church and not even the gates of Hades will overcome it. Father, I ask that this passage would strengthen us in our resolve to join with Christ in that endeavor. We praise you for him. We praise you for everything he has done. And please show us from this unusual passage we have today how wonderful our Savior is and how inevitable it is that the church will be built. So help me now as I speak. Help us all as we listen. And give us humility and faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On April the 15th last year, Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris was in flames. I'm sure many of you would have watched as the whole edifice was going up in smoke, this beautiful feat of architecture, the priceless artwork managed to be rescued from the fires, but it seemed inevitable, even as we watched it, that the whole thing would be engulfed with flames. But what was extraordinary was that even as this building was burning, we had news reports of donations flooding in from all around the world for it to be rebuilt. People pledging money, vast amounts of money, for its reconstruction. Within 10 days, $1 billion were pledged. And in particular, France dug deep. And you might be surprised by that, particularly because France is renowned for being a secular and godless country. But they particularly dug deep. And there are various celebrities who pledged money. And there are various big businesses which pledge money. And you might cynically think, well, they're just virtue signaling. But I think Emmanuel Macron was on the money when he said this. I think we've got the quote here to my left. President Macron said, "Notre Dame is the epicenter of our life, the kilometer zero of France. It is so many books, so many paintings. It is the cathedral of all the French people, even those who have never set foot in it. Her story is our story, and she is burning." Thanks, Tom. I think it's probably true of all of us, whether we call ourselves Christians or not, that we all invest in whatever it is where we locate our identity. So if you want to discover the epicenter of your life, if you want to work out what is the kilometer zero in your heart, if you want to know what is at the very essence of your story, well, just look to what it is that you give yourself to, whatever it is that you make sacrifices for. Look to wherever it is that you spend your time, spend your money, spend your energy, which consumes you with worries or anxieties, wherever that might be, more likely that's your chief identity. You might just want to take a moment and think about what that might be for you. I expect it's going to be different for each one of us. Might be your work, your family, your holidays, your home, your food, your culture, your box sets, your gaming. Where do you invest? Jesus said, "Wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where we invest reveals where we locate our identity. Our passage today, as I said, closes off the first half of this book of Zechariah. And it's actually a really good summary of pretty much everything we've seen so far. You'll remember that he's writing at a time when God's people have returned from exile. They had huge expectations about what life might be like, but after those big build-up and all that big expectations in exile, they get back to the land and they're disappointed. And most of their disappointment is around the state of the temple in Jerusalem. So that building really was the epicenter of their life. It really was their kilometer zero, the beating heart of their story. Because the temple represented their relationship with God. This was the one place where you can meet with your creator and know him. This was the one place where you could have your sins atoned for in the sacrificial system. But for nearly 100 years, the temple in Jerusalem is laid in ruins. And since the exiles had returned back to Jerusalem, very little work had actually been done on it. They'd become disillusioned by the pathetic scale of the foundations. And being overly invested in their pride, they stopped work. They'd become frightened by the opposition from their Persian overlords. And being overly invested in their security, they stopped work. They'd become comfortable and began prioritizing the building of their own homes and being overly invested in the pursuit of comfort and ease. They stopped work. And this lack of investment kind of revealed that God's people didn't really locate their identity in the Lord. And it's into that context, which I've reminded us of, that Zechariah received these eight visions. They've been structured, as we see in this next slide, very, very carefully in order to persuade the Jews to get back to building the temple. You'll remember how we've seen how God has returned to the temple to bless them. God has returned. And that means that sin must inevitably depart. But today, Zechariah wakes up from these strange visions and we kind of get the application of all this. Finally, we get the cash value application, which is this. We're encouraged to invest in the building. Invest in what God is doing. So this is our first point. Firstly, invest in the builder of the church. This is our longest point. Invest in the builder of the church. Look with me at verse 9. The word of the Lord came to me. Take silver and gold from the exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedidiah, who've arrived from Babylon. Go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold and make a crown. Now, when the Persians first declared that the Jews could leave Babylon and return back to Jerusalem, we kind of might have expected them to do so in one big block as an entire nation, a bit like how the Israelites left slavery in Egypt. But actually, the exiles kind of came back in drips and drabs. And there's a reason for that. See, Babylon was a bustling metropolis. It was protected by vast walls. It was filled with culture. It had hanging gardens. It even had a zoo. And the Jews having been there for about 100 years, they've massively invested in this place. They sunk deep roots into Babylon. And perhaps thanks to political leaders like Daniel, they enjoyed some measure of security there as well. So the question is, why on earth would they trade all of that in for Jerusalem? Jerusalem, which at this point was just a heap of rubble. No walls, no culture, and no temple. So it's remarkable that we read here in verse 10 of these three men who have done just that. Their names, if you look at them carefully, they each contain the Lord's name, Yahweh. For example, Tobijah means the Lord is good. And that kind of indicates that over those 100 years, that God's people haven't completely assimilated with Babylonian culture. They still kept their spiritual identity. And these three guys, they come back carrying gold and silver, presumably because they want to give it towards the rebuilding of the temple. which is similar, if you remember, to what the Israelites did when they left Egypt. They gave their gold and silver to the building of the tabernacle. So it seems as if these three men can see that God is sort of bringing about a second exodus. He has returned to Jerusalem to bless his people there. And so in faith, they take the step to leave Babylon and join this work. But then in verse 11, something very unexpected happens. God tells Zechariah to take their gold and silver and go to the house of a guy called Josiah. And this guy, presumably he's an artisan or a craftsman of some kind, he melts down their gold and silver and forms it into a crown. Now, at this point, it would have been conceivable for these exiles to believe that the temple would be rebuilt. After all, the Persian governor, the previous one at least, gave them permission to do that. But at this stage, the restoration of the monarchy would have been utterly, utterly unthinkable. Making a crown with the Persian overlords hanging around was an act of dangerous sedition. This was an act of treason against the Persians. However, as we saw from Zechariah's fifth vision, a king is needed to rebuild the temple. And so surely then this crown would fit very neatly on the head of Zerubbabel. You might remember Zerubbabel. He's the Jewish governor. He's distantly related to King David. He's currently rebuilding the temple. And so we think, yes, surely this crown is meant for Zerubbabel. But no, here's another shock. Did you see that in verse 11? Take the silver and gold, make a crown, and set it on the head of the high priest Joshua, son of Jozadak. Now, for any Jew who knew their scriptures, this was an extraordinary move. Every child would have grown up going along to Saturday school knowing that kings only come from the line of Judah and that priests only come from the tribe of Levi. And every time in the Bible those sort of tribal boundaries are transgressed, it's an utter disaster. And so no priest would ever presume to wear a crown as though they were king. So what's going on here? Well, thankfully, in verse 12, this strange coronation service is given an explanation. Look at verse 12 on the next slide. Tom, next slide. Verse 12. Tell him, that's Joshua, tell Joshua, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from this place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit on rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. In our first reading, we heard the prophet Jeremiah speak about this mysterious character, the branch. Jeremiah wrote before the exile, and he was longing for a day when God's kingdom would be restored, when a green shoot would grow out of the dead stump that was the line of King David. This branch would somehow usher in a kingdom of eternal peace. This king would also ensure an eternal priesthood for the forgiveness of the people's sins. And Zechariah is picking up on that hope. If we have this diagram up again, you see, the people need a king to rebuild the temple. The people need a priest to serve the temple and deal with their sin. And so this branch, as one person, would serve both these two roles. There we go. You see, the branch, these two men in the middle, Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel, both are crowned as one man, as the branch. To which the people would have looked at Joshua, sort of skew-eyed, and gone, really? Him? He's the one we're waiting for? Do you remember the previous vision? He's covered in his own filth, and we're thinking, this is the guy? Really? It kind of reminds me of the film Zoolander, which I'm sure you may have seen. Now, there's a scene where Derek Zoolander, who's this ridiculously good-looking but utterly stupid male supermodel, he's shown this scale replica of a school which is going to be built in his name. And Zoolander takes some time to carefully examine it. And then suddenly, in a fit of rage, he throws it on the floor and stamps on it. He cries out, "What is this? A school for ants? How can we expect children to read if they can't fit inside the building?" And before they can explain to Derek that actually it's just a model, Zoolander interjects, "I don't want to hear your excuses. The school needs to be at least three times bigger than this." It's a great scene. Now, clearly, neither Joshua nor Zerubbabel are the long-promised branch. They're just the scale model replica, anticipating the real thing, the one who is to come. And so we're left looking for someone not just three times bigger, but someone who's vastly, vastly bigger. And unless this is your very first talk in Zechariah, in which case I apologize, this has been quite a whirlwind of a recap. Unless this is your very first talk, you won't be surprised to hear that the branch turns out to be none other than Jesus Christ. At the end of John's Gospel in chapter 9, we see a particular fulfillment of this very passage. In a mocking act of coronation, Pilate has this crown of thorns thrust upon Jesus' head. He's about to go to the cross as a sacrifice to pay for our sins. Earlier in the Gospel, Jesus explains that the temple of his body must be destroyed in order that the temple of his church might be built. But before he goes there to the cross, Pilate unwittingly quotes from verse 12. Presenting Christ to the crowd, he declares, "Here is the man." The author of Hebrews develops this theme of how Christ is both priest and king. Jesus is clearly a king from the tribe of Judah. He's the Lord of all creation. He's now enthroned in heaven, but he's also a great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He lives forever to intercede for us, his people. And so back to our passage in Zechariah, he wants the exiles to invest in this character, invest in the one who is to come, to invest in the branch. And imagine what might be going through their minds. Sure, I think leaving Babylon for Jerusalem might seem very costly. Recommencing work on the temple amidst opposition might seem very costly. Making a crown and placing it on the head of Joshua might have seemed an incredibly costly thing to do. But seeing the certainty of the future, we might say it's costly, but it's not risky. Now just look at how emphatic these promises are in verse 12. It says, "He will branch out from this place." Verse 13, "It is he who will build the temple of the Lord. He will be clothed with majesty. He will sit and rule on his throne. He will be a priest on his throne." In that classic film, Back to the Future, Part 2, you might remember, it's the best film of the trilogy, isn't it? And you might remember when Marty McFly goes to the future, all the way to the distant future, which for him is 2015. And there in a shop window, Marty McFly sees a sports almanac detailing all of the sporting wins over the past 20 or 30 years. And Marty McFly has a great idea. If I manage to take that sporting almanac all the way back to my present, which is for him 1985, well, he can make various bets and win big because he knows the end result. Now, if you've seen the film, you know that isn't actually how it works out. But imagine Marty McFly did do that. Imagine he took the sports almanac back to 1985. Well, you could say, as he empties his bank account, as he empties his savings, and perhaps his parents' savings, into making those bets, you could say that's a very costly thing to do. But with a sports almanac in his hand, you wouldn't say it was a risky thing to do, because he knows how the future will turn out. Friends, unlike these three exiles in this passage, we have the privilege of standing at the very end of the ages. We can look back and see how all of the detailed prophecies have each been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We have seen our branch build the church. We have seen our King risen and enthroned in heaven. We see even now our great high priest interceding for us on our behalf. We have seen these past promises fulfilled. In other words, this sports almanac has proven entirely trustworthy. So here's the question: why on earth would you choose to invest in anything else? See, all those things which we could choose to invest in and make our lives all about, all those things which we could make our identity around, no matter how sturdy they might seem, we know that one day they're just going to go up in smoke like Notre Dame Cathedral. Your work, your holidays, your films, your food, your culture, your gaming, your box sets. Instead of investing in those things, why not choose to invest your lives in the branch, the builder of the church? He is your rightful king. He is your only priest. Make Christ your identity. Make him your kilometer zero. Make him your story. Make him your song. Following him, yes, it's costly, but it's not a risk. Well, our second point is related, but it's much briefer. If we're persuaded that, yes, Jesus is the builder of the church, well, then we will invest in the building of the church. That's our second point. Look down at verse 14. Let's discover what happens to this crown which was made. It's unusual. Verse 14. The crown will be given to Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah, as a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Those who are far away will come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Now, unsurprisingly, Joshua the high priest doesn't get to keep the crown. After all, he isn't really the branch, is he? He's just a school for ants. Instead, the crown is to be given to those three exiles as a memorial. In other words, it's like a visual, tangible promise to those perhaps who are still in exile in Babylon that the branch is coming. So it's a call for them to leave Babylon and return to help in the building of the temple. And if you look closely at verse 15, it kind of indicates the people who are called to Jerusalem aren't just the Jewish exiles in Babylon. You might remember back to the third vision of Zechariah he had, where he saw that God is also calling the nations to join his people, even those Gentiles, those spiritually far away from him, are invited to be grafted in to his people, to join in the building of the temple. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, I think, alludes to this verse when he says, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You might be watching this thinking, no, Jesus isn't for me. The kingdom isn't for me. The church isn't for me. Well, you're wrong. No matter who you are, no matter what you have done, the branch extends his forgiveness to you. And more than that, he invites you to join his people and join us in building his people. This is an offer for absolutely anybody. But the end of verse 15 might dampen our enthusiasm. Did you see that? Seems to be a condition there. This will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God. Now, reading that, we might think that suddenly that the success of the church is now resting on our shoulders. God's kingdom, it seems to be conditional on our obedience. Well, on one level, no, it's not conditional. It can't be. As we've heard already, the branch will build his church. He will gather weak and sinful, disaffected and disappointed people. He will forgive them and graft them into his own. And that's pretty much been the point of this book so far, hasn't it? God does what we cannot possibly do. So no, it's not conditional. But on another level, yes, it is sort of conditional. Because if the exiles just remained in Babylon, then the temple wouldn't be built. God uses us, his people, to build his church. So we can't just lock ourselves away and expect Balaam to come to know about Jesus all by itself. If we don't speak, if we don't share, if we don't love, if we don't give, if we don't go, the kingdom won't grow. So I guess this kind of brings us back to where we started right at the beginning earlier on. Where we invest reveals where we locate our primary identity. As Jesus said, wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So can I ask you now, where is your heart? Where is your treasure? Is it in Babylon with the comfort and the ease and the security? Or is it invested in the builder of the new Jerusalem? Is it invested with God and his people? Where is your heart? Where is your treasure, your gold, your silver invested? One person who wrestled with this was a guy called Jim Elliot. And when he graduated from university at Wheaton College in Illinois in 1949, he had his entire life stretched out ahead of him. Given his intelligence, given his ability, he literally could have done anything. People suggested he might become a movie star because apparently he was good at acting. And along with his new wife, Elizabeth, they could have settled down and have an easy, comfortable, middle-class American existence. But instead, upon leaving university, they decided to hit the mission field and go to Ecuador to witness to the violent and polygamous people of the Huarani tribe. People thought this was a total waste of their lives. His family pleaded with him not to go, but Jim and Elizabeth, his wife, they went nonetheless. And sure enough, shortly after arriving, having learnt the language, very quickly Jim, along with a number of other of his mission mates, they were killed by the Huarani tribesmen, leaving Elizabeth and his young child behind. Before Jim's death, he wrote this in his personal journal. It became quite a famous saying. He is no fool who who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. You see, Jim invested his life in the branch, trusting that from that place the gospel would go out. And you know what? Today, the entire Huarani tribe, which now numbers thousands of people, are thoroughly converted. They know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Their community and their culture has been transformed by their faith in Jesus Christ, because men like Jim Elliot were willing to go. Now, I'm not saying we should all suddenly leave our jobs and become full-time Christian workers and missionaries. Certainly some of you should. But what I am saying is that if you choose to invest your life in the branch, in the builder of the church, you won't ever be disappointed. Because whilst everything else will go up in smoke, the Lord Jesus Christ and his church will remain. And yes, whilst investing in him is very costly, it costs him everything, it wasn't a risk. I praise God for Christchurch Balham. Because as I look at you, I see a church which is radical in how it lives, which is radical in how it loves, which is radical in how we give our gold and our silver. I praise God that you are clinging to that promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will build this church, and not even the gates of hell will overcome it. So friends, where are you investing? Where is your treasure? Where is your heart? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, looking to how others have invested everything in Christ, often I find it quite humbling. I praise you, Lord, for the sacrifices which your Spirit motivates us to make. Sacrifices of love as we extend affection to those around us, particularly in our connect groups and our neighbors who don't know you. Thank you, Lord, for those sacrifices of money as people give in order to support the kingdom work here in Balham and abroad. Father, I praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, whose ultimate sacrifice on the cross inspires us. Thank you for our priest and our king. And I pray, Lord, that looking to him, we would invest in this kingdom work. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Christian Fielder asks, Andy, in Q&A, please can you explain again the verse 15, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord. Thanks. Yeah, this is a tricky verse, isn't it? Just look back at it again in your Bibles. It seems as if all of this is conditional, i.e. those coming from verse 15, those who are far away will come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me, that's Zechariah, to you. This will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God. So this phrase, if you obey diligently obey the Lord your God, is borrowed from Deuteronomy chapter 28, where God set out for his people Israel as they're about to head into the promised land. He says to them, if you obey me, you'll be blessed. If you disobey me, there'll be curse. If you diligently obey me, blessing. If you disobey me, curse and exile. And we know the story. They disobey. They end up in exile. God's now drawn them back to the land. And now again, there seems to be this condition put upon them again. The temple will be built and those from far away will come in if you diligently obey. Now we know that in and of ourselves, we can't diligently obey the law of the Lord. We deserve that covenant curse to fall upon us. We deserve exile and death. But this is precisely why Jesus came. Jesus came to be what we could not be. He came to obey the law and complete the law, fulfill the law. And so it's through his obedience, through his blessed life, that we come to be blessed. Upon the cross, Jesus took the curse of the law. He took upon himself the punishment for our disobedience and our inability to keep the law. And through him, we are blessed because he took our curse. So you might say the end of verse 15 here, it is not applicable for the church today because Christ diligently obeyed in our place. That's what it means to be justified. We are considered righteous. Christ's obedience has been imputed to us. So God looks at me, even though I'm disobedient, and says, in Christ, you are obedient. And so I am blessed in Christ. So there is a sense in which, no, this condition is not put upon the church, that Christ will build the church because Christ is the one who obeyed the law. But I also want to press back and say, yes, but there's a sense in which it's not conditional. And I was a bit woolly on how I explained this for sake of time in the talk. I apologize for that. But of course, the temple wouldn't be rebuilt unless the exiles left Babylon and returned. And I think that's what it's talking about here in context. The call for the exiles to return to Jerusalem and give themselves, invest themselves in this temple building project. That's what it means here in context. And in our situation, I don't think we can legitimately say, oh, brilliant, Christ is going to build the church, so let's just lock ourselves away behind closed doors. Let's simply pray and do nothing, and Christ will build his church. Because, of course, in the New Testament, the way in which Christ builds his church is through his church. He equips us by his Holy Spirit, weak as we are, fragile as we are, disappointing and disaffected as we might be, in order to build his people up, in order to extend the borders of his kingdom. Christ will build his church. So there's a sense in which it's not conditional. And yet Christ uses us to build his church. And so that's the loose sense in which I might say it is conditional, although not in a covenantal sense. I've got one other question here, which has been texted in. Elise says, who is the Joshua in the passage? Is it the Joshua, the leader, who brought the Israelites into the promised land? Thank you, Elise, for asking that. Sorry, I didn't clarify, did I? If you turn back to Zechariah and chapter 3, there we met Joshua, the high priest. So it has the same name, but it's a very different person. Joshua, who led the people into the promised land, that was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before. This is a different Joshua. And there in chapter 3, we have that vision of Joshua, the high priest, who's covered in those filthy clothes and clearly is inept. He can't possibly mediate between God and the people because he himself has all his sin. And Joshua points forward to a greater priest who is to come, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who doesn't have any sin and so is able to represent the people and make sacrifice for their sin. So thank you, Elise, for asking that. Sorry I didn't clarify. I was assuming we had knowledge of Zechariah 3 there, where we meet Joshua.